All right, open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Back in October of 2013, just what, 4 months or so ago, I brought a message from this passage of Scripture. If you will recall, I entitled the message, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. I suggest that you get that video and watch it again. I think we do have a few copies over there on the table today. It will help greatly in your understanding of this message that I'm bringing today and more of the background concerning it. I dealt with things in that message that I'm not going to deal with in the message today. So I really hope that you'll watch that message and have the full scope of what this passage is teaching us. Let's begin in verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Hezekiah was 39 years old when he received this message from Isaiah. He had been on the throne 14 years. The Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem and was threatening to annihilate the city. The inhabitants of the city were starving to death, and it looked like certain doom was inevitable. The siege had been going on a long, long time. The Assyrian army had completely cut off the city. No one could get in or out. No one could bring food in. All they had was whatever food they had personally stored, and that was all. Many of them had already resorted to unspeakable acts to try to survive the siege. The city was desperate. It was during this siege of Sennacherib and the Syrian army against Jerusalem that Isaiah the prophet brought this message to the king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah, not only at this moment, was thinking about the destruction of his nation. He was thinking of the death of his father, who had passed away about the same age as was now Hezekiah. His father was probably 37, 38 when he passed away. Here's Hezekiah 39. He gets the word from the prophet of God that he's going to die. He's thinking, I'm dying at about the same time that my father died. And not only am I dying, but my nation is dying. The last thing that I'm seeing is the enemies of my people encamped about the city, about to destroy them. Matthew Henry writes this comment regarding verse 1. Warning brought him to prepare for death. It is brought by Isaiah, who had been twice, as stated in the former chapter, a messenger of good tidings to him. We cannot expect to receive from God's prophets any other than what they have received from the Lord. And we must welcome that, be it pleasing or unpleasing. Close quote. Let me say what Matthew Henry said in a slightly different way. The man of God, the prophet, must be willing to deliver God's message to the people, whether it be pleasant or unpleasant. The hireling, as Jesus told us, careth not for the sheep, and therefore speaks only that which he knows will be pleasantly received. The Apostle Paul called that ear-tickling. Teachers having itching ears. This is what the hireling does. He wants to be sure that he stays in the good graces of his congregants, his listeners. And so he caters his message to what he knows they will like. I promise you folks, every message I deliver in this pulpit, I am convinced in my soul God has laid on my heart to deliver. I cater to no one. No one's ears do I desire to tickle. I don't even want to tickle your feet. If everyone leaves me and I find myself without a platform and no money and no one to support this work, is often at times a pleasant thought. I didn't volunteer for this assignment. I was drafted. The Holy Spirit of God drafted me. Discharge from the front lines often seems attractive. I even confess to sometimes asking God for a discharge. Let somebody else do this. In fact, one day, in such a moment of weakness, as I was seeking release from my commander in chief, I was reading the scripture, and as I was praying, I came across Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8, where my captain said, there is no discharge in that war. Yes, sir. The prophet Isaiah was just as willing to give the king, mind you, the king, the negative message as much as he was the positive message. That's the mark of a real prophet. Amen. What was the message? You're going to die. Set thine house in order. Now, this not only implies his business and family affairs, although no doubt it does include that, but more importantly, it includes the affairs of his heart and of his soul. Set your heart in order. Get your soul in order. Not everyone has a prophet come into his life one day and say to him, "Get yourself in order, you're going to die." Most of the time when we die, it is a total and complete surprise. Totally unexpected. Normally, we don't have the luxury of notice when the death angel calls our name. So I say to all of you, and to those of you watching this online or on DVD later, you're going to die too. Set your house in order. Get your heart right with God. If you don't know Christ as Savior, humble yourself before the cross of Calvary and receive Him as Savior and Lord of your life. Accept the salvation that He offers you freely by grace. And if you are a Christian and your life has grown hardened and cold and indifferent to the things of God, set your house in order. Get your heart right with God. Do today what you'll be glad you did when you stand before God. Maybe tomorrow. None of us know. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. None of us here that have the guarantee to see sunrise in the morning or even sunset tonight. We have no assurances whatsoever, day by day, moment by moment, second by second. You can be here 1 minute, an aneurysm hits your brain and you're dead before you hit the floor, as was the case with my grandfather. Set your house in order. You're going to die. Doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, how healthy you are. You're going to die. Set your house in order. Get right with God. Give Him your heart. Give Him your life. Do what you'll be glad you do when you stand before Him. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Here's how the Lord warned us. And He spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" My dear friend, you're not taking that truck with you. You're not taking that savings account with you. You're not taking the 401k with you. You're not taking the retirement plan with you. You're not taking the vacations with you. The only thing you are taking with you is your soul. Set your house in order. Get your heart right with God. Prepare to meet thy God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. Is your soul ready to meet God? And why is it that so many people, even Christians, cannot recognize God's hand in the affairs of men? The nation is besieged by the Assyrian army. The people are starving. They're on the verge of annihilation. And now the king gets the word from the prophet that he, the captain of the host, is going to die. The timing could not have been worse for the nation. This was not a coincidence. This was not a happenstance. Nothing ever is. God is a providential, sovereign creator. Why can Christians not seem to see this and recognize this? In a deadlocked, and I mean deadlocked, constitutional convention, Benjamin Franklin, not noted to be the most spiritual of the founding fathers by any stretch of the imagination, Ben Franklin stood up and made this speech to the delegates of the convention. I'm going to read the entire context and not just the one little part that maybe many people know. I want you to hear the context of Franklin's speech. The large states and the small states were not agreeing on anything. They were not at all coming to an agreement on how this new constitution is going to protect the interests of both the small and the larger states. It was a terrible problem of which the delegates were at an impasse that looked like there could be no solution whatsoever. They could not come to a compromise. There was no bending by either the big state delegates or the small state delegates, the rural types of states and the urban types of states. It was a total bust. And it looked like nothing would be resolved. Benjamin Franklin took to the floor and said this, and I quote, "In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir," speaking of the president of the convention, "that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor." I've lived, sir, a long time. He was up in his 80s. "And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, how is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? To that kind of providence," Franklin continued, "we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten our powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I've lived, sir, a long time, And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the hearts of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interest. Our projects will be confounded. We ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers employing the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Closed quote, Benjamin Franklin. Franklin's motion was seconded by Roger Sherman. But the convention did not formalize the motion at that time. Soon after, however, the tradition of the Congress and Senate beginning the days preceding in prayer began, a tradition which continues to this very day in Washington, D.C., and in all of our 50 state legislatures. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. The point is, the tradition continues that was started by the founders in the seeking of assistance of heaven upon the providential aid necessary to the success of our country. I have been privileged to have been invited to open the State House twice and the Senate in the state in which I lived at the time once. And yes, people walked out on me there too. Concurring with Benjamin Franklin was the father of our country, George Washington. Unlike Franklin, Washington was a devout and dedicated Christian gentleman. After his first election, becoming our first president, he gave his first inaugural address to the country. In the second paragraph of his first inaugural address, here's what George Washington told the citizens of the United States. Such being the impression under which I have, in obedience to the public summons, repaired to the present station, it would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes, and may enable every instrument employed in its administration to execute with success the functions allotted to this charge. In tendering this homage to the great author of every public and private good, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments not less than my own, nor those of my fellow citizens at large less than either. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. And the important revolution just accomplished in the system of the united government, the tranquil deliberations and voluntary consent of so many distinct communities from which the event has resulted, cannot be compared with the means by which most governments have been established. Without some return of pious gratitude, along with humble anticipation of the future blessings which the past seemed to presage or signal, these reflections arising out of the present crisis have forced themselves too strongly on my mind to be supposed. You will join with me, I trust, in thinking that there are none under the influence of which the proceedings of a new and free government can more auspiciously commence. Close quote. In other words, we are here because of the providential assistance of Almighty God, and we owe him our acknowledgement and thanks. Amen. That's what George Washington said. My point is that all of these men understood the providential nature of God in the affairs of men, including in our political and military affairs. So many Christians today seem to think that we can reason our way out of trouble. They look at the affairs of politics and government through the same obfuscated lenses as do the heathen. Right and wrong to them do not exist. Only smart and stupid. They look to human genius, intelligence, reason for the solutions to our nation's ills. But the word of God should be a siren to our ears. Set thine house in order. I believe that is the message that God is trying to give to the church in America today. Set your house in order. I really don't care if people think what I'm doing is smart. I don't really care if they think the positions I take are smart or the tactics that I might employ are smart. Call me stupid if you will. I'm going to do what I believe God thinks is right, not in what men think is smart. And I wonder how often God's judgment on a nation has more to do with the removal of his choice servants than it does the genius or lack thereof of its politicians. Think about it. The flood didn't come until after the godly man Methuselah had died. The Egyptian bondage didn't begin until after Joseph died. The kingdom of Israel wasn't divided until after Solomon died. Jerusalem wasn't destroyed by Titus until after the apostles were removed from the city. And I'm not so sure that the vision of America's founding fathers didn't die at Appomattox Courthouse in 1865. And that Appomattox Courthouse would never have occurred had God not first removed Thomas Jonathan Jackson. Verse 2. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember how now I've walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Uzziah was gone into the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee into the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Hezekiah did set his house in order. He did prepare his heart for God through prayer and humility, tears and faith, and a recognition of a life lived for the glory of God. Hezekiah went to the Lord, beseeching him with his whole heart on behalf of himself and his entire nation. God turned Isaiah around even before he made it to the middle court, leaving the throne, sent him back to Hezekiah to tell him that his prayer had been heard, that his life would be spared, 15 years addition would be given to his life, and that the city of Jerusalem would not fall, the Assyrian army would be destroyed. I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake, he said in verse 6. Do you see that? I will defend the city for my sake and for David's sake. He didn't say he was even going to do it for Hezekiah's sake. He didn't say he was going to do it for the people that lived in Jerusalem at that time. He said, for David's sake, I'm going to spare this city. I wonder if God did not miraculously intervene on behalf of the 13 colonies, as Washington attested, Franklin attested, even Jefferson attested. All the founding fathers attested to the providential assistance of God in the Declaration of Independence and the consummation of the war following. They all gave testimony to God's miraculous intervention on their behalf. If there were Las Vegas odds makers in 1775, no one would have put any money on the colonies. I wonder if God didn't miraculously intervene on behalf of the 13 colonies because of the virtue, faith, and courage of America's pilgrims. People such as the congregation that boarded the Mayflower, for example. Have you ever read the compact that those men and women made with God in 1640? Having undertaken, they said, for the glory of God and advancements of the Republican Party. Oh, I'm sorry. I misread that. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancements of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preserving and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought the most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. Close quote. Did you catch that? They said their voyage and their purpose of forming a civil body politic was for two reasons. One, for the glory of God. Two, for the advancements of the Christian faith. I wonder how many of the blessings of heaven providentially, miraculously, in 1775, 1776, the resulting nation that was birthed as a result of that sacrifice was not due to the virtue, the faith, and the courage of those pilgrim forebears. For David's sake, I will spare this city. I wonder how many of the blessings of heaven on America over the last 200 years plus were due to the virtue, faith, and courage of Christian men such as Pastor Jonas Clark, Patrick Henry, Samuel Adams, and George Washington. I wonder how many of the blessings of liberty have been defended by Almighty God supernaturally because of their sacrifice. Listen to how the signers of the Declaration ended the last sentence of the Declaration of Independence. The last sentence. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. When they signed that Declaration of Independence, ladies and gentlemen, they were not depending on their genius. They were not depending on their reasoning. They were not depending on their intellect. They weren't depending on their smartness. They were depending upon the providence of Almighty God. It was not their own political acumen in which they trusted, or their military might, or their political genius. They depended upon the protection and favor of God, and they were willing to die for what they believe. I submit to you that every great miracle story in the Bible, every one of them, Old and New Testament, was accomplished in exactly the same manner. Every single one of them. It had nothing to do with genius or intelligence or education or smarts. They were men and women of virtue and integrity who had a deep and abiding trust in the providential protection of God, and who were men and women of courage. Noah depended on God and risked everything and built an ark. Abram depended on God and risked everything and left his homeland. Moses depended on God and risked everything twice. Twice. Once when he killed the Egyptian taskmaster, and the second time when God sent him back to Pharaoh. David depended on God and risked everything. Every Old Testament prophet, every single one of them, depended on God and risked everything. The disciples of Christ depended on God and risked everything. The early church depended on God and risked everything. Not one time in this entire book are you going to find out where the men of God got together and said, how do we figure this out with our genius and our intelligence, and let's throw our smarts. What's the smart thing to do here? None of them asked that question. The question was never, what's the smart thing to do? The question was always, what's the right thing to do? And when God's people will stop asking what's the smart thing to do and start asking what the right thing to do, maybe we'll find divine protection again. Hebrews chapter 11, and what shall I more say? For the time will fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women receiving their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and then this parenthesis, of whom the world was not worthy. By rejecting these great men and women of faith and courage, the world brought judgment upon itself. It was not the lack of genius that caused God to judge the nations of the world. It was the lack of faith and goodness and virtue and trust and courage in right principles. Matthew Henry writes this in comment to this section. They obtained a good report of all good men and of the truth itself, and have the honor to be enrolled in this sacred calendar of the Old Testament worthies, God's witnesses. Yea, they had a witness for them in the consciousness of their enemies, who, while they thus abused them, were condemned by their own consciences as persecuting those who were more righteous than themselves. When a nation turns its back on truth and on the messengers of truth, it invokes divine judgment. It has nothing to do with genius or intelligence, how smart they are. Today, unfortunately, these righteous souls are even persecuted by their own Christian brethren. Today, some of the biggest persecutors that we have are professing Christians. People who have adopted the philosophy of the world and who would join with the world in condemning those of us who choose to stand on the truth of righteousness, regardless of political or public opinion. Verse 7, and he recovered. He recovered. God healed him. 3 days later, now, maybe you didn't catch this when you read the story before. 3 days after Hezekiah was told by the prophet, I'm going to heal you, 3 days after, as God said, he was healed. And on the exact same day, ladies and gentlemen, the exact same day, the exact same plague that afflicted Hezekiah and threatened to take his life afflicted the Syrian army. And 185,000 Syrian soldiers died that night. God took the plague that was upon Hezekiah and put it on the Assyrian army and destroyed it. The king of Syria, Sennacherib, was not long after murdered by his own sons. How many parents have died at the hands of betrayal from their own children? Many. The Syrian army was not defeated through the brilliance and the intelligence and the genius and the military might of the Israelites. They were destroyed and defeated by the overriding, providential, superintending hand of the providence of Almighty God. When America won its war for independence, it was the same thing. We didn't win that war because of our military might and our political genius. We won that independence because of the superintending hand of the providence of Almighty God. And we have remained the free republic such as it is today. Again, not because of our military might and our political genius, but because of the overriding, superintending hand of the providence of Almighty God. And we will remain free as long as God keeps that hand of protection upon us. And we will lose that liberty the moment God takes his hand of protection off of us. You can have all the genius you want. You can have all the education, all the intelligence, all the smarts that you want. If you don't have God's superintending favor, you are toast. Hezekiah lived the promised 15 years and died at the age of 54. Still pretty young. No, take that back. Still very young. I wonder how many more years you and I will live if we set our house in order. Huh? Think about it. God could have already put the death angel on your address. Wonder how many more years God might give you if you get your heart right with God. Set your house in order. God may give you 15 more years of life. I wonder how many more years God would give our country if we set our house in order as his people, as a church. If we quit worrying about political gamesmanship and partisan politics. Many Christians are more enamored with a political party than they are the providence of God. They put more trust in a political party than they do the providence of God. They trust in politicians of certain political persuasion more than they do the providence of Almighty God. I wonder how many more years God would give our country if his people would just set their house in order and quit worrying about popularity contests and quit worrying about political partisanship and gamesmanship. And quit listening to the talking heads on Fox News and started listening to the prophets of God in the Bible. Yeah. I doubt seriously that who we elect, I don't care what the office is, I doubt that who we elect has nearly as much determination upon our future as how we set our houses in order. Amen. After Hezekiah died, 15 years later, his son Manasseh became king. And Manasseh was the most evil and wicked king in Israel's history. The depth of wickedness, depravity, debauchery, and evil at the hand of King Manasseh was never rivaled in the entire history of Israel. Hezekiah's son. Sad to think that the son of a great man like Hezekiah could lead the country to such great destruction. Sad also to think that the sons of Clark and Henry and Adams and Washington could likewise refuse to set their houses in order and lead their country to destruction. But if we are not careful, that is exactly what will happen. Set thine house in order. Stand for prayer.